Welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 to give a little quick little recap. Solomon has finished building the temple as well as his own palace, and he gives this prayer of dedication, Solomon's prayer of dedicating the temple. We saw seven requests that he asks here in 2 Chronicles 6. As you go through that, and just really quick, we found that the first thing he says, he's asking the Lord, and he's just saying, look, when we face the temple, this is the temple where you reside, this is where your presence is, that you would hear, that you would just hear. And so he gives seven requests here, verses 22 through 23, he requests for supernatural guidance to judge righteously. If they don't have enough information, they're going to go to him, and God's going to supernaturally give them understanding of a case in order to judge righteously. And so they ask for that. They ask in verses 24 and 25, when Israel sins and is defeated in battle and is in that battle has to give up some land, Solomon is asking that God would hear that the reason that would happen, as we know from Deuteronomy 28, is that if you have to flee before your enemy in battle, it's because you're in sin. So if we had to flee before enemy, we must be in sin. And so that's why we lost land. And so because of that, hey, could you hear from heaven when we confess our sin, when we realize that, yes, the reason we lost in battle is because we haven't been worshiping you the way that we should. Hear and restore us. And so he asked for that. And then verse 26 and 27, it says, when Israel sins and God withholds rain, again, would you please listen as we turn towards the temple and repent and confess? And verses 28 through 31, the fourth request, when Israel sinned, and this time God brings famine and sickness instead, again, that God would hear when they repent and they confess their sin. And then verse 32 and 35, the fifth request, is a little bit different. They're actually pleading for when the foreigner comes and truly is seeking after you and wants to know you, that you would hear. And so that you would listen to the foreigner who comes to worship you from afar off. And so they're asking for that as well. In verse 34 and 35, the sixth request is to hear and uphold Israel's a cause when it comes to battle, as they've prayed beforehand. And we're doing this for your mighty name. Lord, would you hear that and make sure that we're successful in battle? And then 36 through 40 is a seventh request. When Israel sins and you remove them from the land in captivity to a faraway land. And this seems to be very prophetic. All of them seem to be very prophetic. Israel's going to do all these things. And so this is very prophetic, and especially this last one. Solomon asked this, and by asking this, he is kind of putting to play, this is going to happen. And look what it says here in verse 36. The very seventh request, he says, when they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin. You become angry with them, deliver them to the enemy. They take them captive to land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. When they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive and prayed towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, toward the temple which I have built for your name, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. And he goes on, it says, now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. At this point, Solomon is actually petitioning for God to show his presence there in the temple. You and the ark of your strength, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. And so what Solomon is praying for, show your presence. We are dedicating this temple to you. We built this temple for you. You've come to me. You've spoken to me. You've given promises to David. But as I'm going to show you here in a moment, the presence of God has not been manifested with his people for over 100 years. For over 100 years. And so now he's requesting for that presence to be seen once again. And then we read here in chapter 7, and we don't have these first couple of verses here in the First Kings account. But here we read in chapter 7, it says this: when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." The word good there is tov. It means pleasant, agreeable, excellent is what that means. The word mercy here is chesed. And what that means is loving kindness. Sometimes we just think that mercy is being merciful and not giving you something you deserve in the way of punishment. No, it means loving kindness. It means goodness. It means faithfulness. He's going to do all the things that he said he is going to do. And he's very loving towards us because he's going to do that. And so, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. This part of fire coming down, consuming the sacrifice, like I said before, it's left out. It's not mentioned in the king's account. And so here we see God sends down fire from heaven. He consumes the sacrifice that had been offered. This should remind us of earlier times when God was, through Moses, was dedicating the tabernacle and the priestly order. We read in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, came out, blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and the fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." So this is a kind of reminder. This is the dwelling place of God here in the tabernacle. Now, where is the dwelling place of God? It's going to be in the temple. And Lord, show yourself. Show us that you are truly with us. Your presence is here. The glory of God falling down and boom. And all of a sudden the fire is consumed, it says here. The fire is brought down and consumes the sacrifices. And they couldn't even enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. The word glory there is kavod. And it means a heaviness. So it's a very thick, heavy cloud that's there. They can't even see. They can't even minister inside. Okay? And so it fills the whole house. And then in verse 3 it says, "When all the children saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good. His mercy endures forever.'" Again, just a reminder that God is so excellent. He's so pleasant. He's so kind to his people. He is so faithful. He upholds the promises that he gives. Now, when you look at this glory of the Lord, it's very, very interesting. The presence of God's glory was always a distinguishing mark for the nation of Israel. Paul mentions this when he says the privileges that you had. In Romans chapter 9, he had mentioned and said, "You who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." The glory, it speaks of his presence. You had the presence of God right there in Jerusalem, in the temple. You had him in the wilderness. You had him in the tabernacle. You had the presence of God, that cloud that was manifested, that you could see. Every day as you looked at the tabernacle, there's the cloud. Every day as you look at the temple, there's the cloud. At night, it's a pillar of fire. Every day you were able to see that. You had these amazing privileges. And so the glory means the presence of God. And it was always the sins of the people that after a while, God says, "I'm gone. I'm out of here. I'm not going to be in your presence if you are going to be a sinful people." I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Eli, who is the prophet there in Israel at that time, Eli had two sons, and his sons were very, very evil. and they were constantly laying with the women there at the temple. They did not take after Eli. They were stealing from the people when it came to their sacrifices, all sorts of things. And then a prophet comes to Eli and says, because you honor your sons more than me, okay, judgment's going to come to the house of Eli, and your two sons are going to die on the same day. And you've done this, and the reason this judgment is coming is because of the fact that you did not remove them from the priesthood when they were doing such abominable things. So, here in chapter 4, Israel goes out to war against the Philistines, and all of a sudden we read here in verse 7, it says, so the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. So they took the Ark of the Covenant with them, took them out of the tabernacle, took the Ark of the Covenant out to war. At this point, the Ark of the Covenant was a good luck charm. They thought it was a talisman, that wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, there's no way they could lose in battle because it spoke about the presence of God. So again, it doesn't matter how sinful you are. So long as you have God and his presence, you're going to win. So again, that object becomes what they worship as opposed to God himself, and then aligning yourself with what God wants you to do. So it says here, verse 8, woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. There was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Verse 12, then a man of Benjamin ran from battle line that same day, came to Shiloh with his clothes torn, dirt on his head. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came to the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, and Eli fell the seat backwards by the side of the gate, his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy and had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself, gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, because the glory has departed from Israel. Ichabod means glory has departed. The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. So, at this point, the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, his presence manifested to be seen with his people is no longer. It's gone at this point. It's gone at this point. As a matter of fact, it's gone all the way until what we're reading here right now. This is when God's presence comes back again, and it's going to fill the temple this time. Now, I've mentioned before that where did the Ark of the Covenant go? Where was it during that whole time? Where did it go from here, there, and everywhere else? I'd mentioned before that when Israel got the Ark of the Covenant back because of the outbreak against the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, they did not return the Ark of the Tabernacle of Meeting. Instead, they took it to Kirjath Jearim, where it was there for 20 years. And then it was brought into the household of Abinadab, where it stayed until David took it and brought it to Jerusalem. So the Ark had been moved from the tabernacle from that day when it was lost to the Philistines. It was never returned back into the tabernacle. It was taken to Kirjath-Jearim, and there it was in the house of Abinadab until David took it to bring it into Jerusalem. But the tabernacle wasn't there. That was in Gibeon. And so he put a tented structure just to house the Ark of the Covenant, and he danced around it. He was really excited about it, but nowhere does it say. And then, you know, the presence of God descended upon that little tent that he made for it in Jerusalem. Doesn't say that anywhere. Doesn't say that anywhere. As a matter of fact, when you go to Ezekiel chapter 8, let's go over there right now, we begin to see what happens to the presence of God. I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 8. After this time, it's absolutely ironic that as we get into Solomon, his prayer of what he asked for, God himself is going to appear to Solomon a second time here in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. And he's going to reiterate to him once again, hey, this is great, I'm here, I'm in your presence, but understand this, if you turn from me, okay, if you do these things, then guess what? I will remove Israel from the land. And he does. They get taken into Babylonian captivity. The temple is destroyed. Nobody knows what happens to the Ark of the Covenant after that. Okay, was it destroyed? Did the Babylonians take it? Was it hidden somewhere and now we've forgotten where it's buried? Do the Jews secretly know where it's buried and they're going to bring it out when the temple is built again? Nobody really knows. There are many books that are written about all this kind of stuff. But here in Ezekiel chapter 8, God takes Ezekiel during the Babylonian captivity and shows him what happens to the glory of the Lord. And so here, because of the abominations that are going on in the temple, he takes Ezekiel, he shows them, this is what's been going on in my temple. This is why the glory had to leave. And so it says here in we're going to go to verse 4. In verse 4 of chapter 8 says, behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And he said to me, son of man, lift your eyes towards the north. So I lifted my eyes towards the north. There north of the altar gate was the image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you will see greater abominations. You should have that highlighted because the Jews would say, well, when you read Ezekiel, that the glory of the Lord only went to the Mount of Olives, but then he turned and came back again. Well, it says right here, because of the abominations, I'm going to go far away from my sanctuary. Well, the Mount of Olives is only like half mile away. I mean, that's not far away from the sanctuary, okay? So we understand that as we track this, that when he goes to the Mount of Olives, that might be the last time we hear about him in Ezekiel, but he went further than that. He went far away from his sanctuary because of these abominations. And so he goes on, he says, so he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing in there. So I went in and saw, and there were every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the wall. So what that is that if you recall the temple, remember there are all sorts of chambers around the temple. It's in these chambers that they have idols. You have the worship of the one true God right there, and then in its chambers around it, you have idols. What is that? How crazy is that? And so he goes on and he says here, in verse 11, there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. In the midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Japhon. Each man had a censer in his hand. Thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. For they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So they're just going through the motions with their censers, doing their priestly duties. But once they're done, they go back to their own idols, which they worship. He said to me, turn again and you'll see greater abominations that they are doing. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is the queen of heaven. And he said to me, have you seen, O son of man? Turn again and you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me to the inner court, the Lord's house. And so you could just keep reading and reading and it gets worse and worse and worse. And he says in verse 17, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? You know, that speaks to my own heart of going through the motions, speaking before you right now, teaching you, and then having some hidden secret sin in my life. Those are the chambers. And it's kind of like, what are in the chambers of my life? What's in my heart? What do I think of during the day? What am I off looking at maybe? Or what am I doing here? And it's kind of like those are idols. And you have to go before the Lord and say, my heart's not pure. There are things that still grab a hold of me. There's things that I'm still reading or looking into or part of. I can't do that and worship you at the same time. It's you and all of you is what the worship is of God. It's you and all of you. Now go to chapter 9 here. This is a real cool one right here. This is very interesting. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, then he called out my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. So he's asking for some angels to come forth. They're about to judge. And it says, and suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the cherub. Remember where God dwells, in the midst of the cherubim, right? And so he goes up from that now. He's no longer hovering there over the mercy seat. He now goes to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink horn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Isn't that interesting? I've often said that the Antichrist is a complete counterfeit, copycat. He doesn't have an original thought. He'll just take what God does and perverts it. Okay, you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know, you have Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. You know, false Trinity because there's a real Trinity. Here, when the Antichrist goes and is now in control over the world, what does he require? He requires for you to have some sort of mark. Where? On your forehead or on your hand? Where do you get that from? I would submit to you, he got it from here. Here, God's going to mark the good people. Okay, the ones that are actually grieving over the idolatry and all the false worship in the land. He's going to mark the ones who are grieving that is happening. Those who truly worship God, he's going to mark them. Just like the Antichrist later on is going to mark his people, you know. And so he goes on and he says to the others, he said in this hearing, go after him through the city, kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with a slain, go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and I cried and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. So again, he is telling them this judgment is coming, and that's the Babylonians are the ones that are going to do all this. But his judgment is coming because they are idol worshipers. They have perverted everything from justice and not doing the things that they are being called to do. And then it goes on in chapter 10. I even have a heading here, the glory departs from the temple. It says, and look, and there in the firmament, there above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with the coals of fire from among the cherubim, scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple, When the man went in and the cloth filled the inner court, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, paused over the threshold of the temple, as we saw before, and the house was filled with the cloud. The court was full of brightness of the Lord's glory. And so that's where we see him at this point. Now we'll go over here to verse 18, okay? It says, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight, and they went out, and the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. So now they're at the eastern gate. They're now out of the temple altogether. God's glory is out of the temple. He's now there at the eastern gate. And so the glory of God of Israel was above them. Now, in chapter 11, just go to verse 22. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is of the east of the city. Well, what is the mountain that's east of the city? Mount of Olives. That's what, the Mount of Olives. Now, again, understand, it said in chapter 8 that because of the abomination of the house of Israel, what they committed there, that he is going to go far from his sanctuary. Okay? Mount of Olives isn't that far. But why does he stop there? Why the Mount of Olives? What is it? It's almost like the Lord is marking the Mount of Olives for some reason. Okay? So, we're just going to stop there for a moment. All right. So Ezekiel tells her the glory of the Lord departs. It's last seen at the Mount of Olives. Okay. The temple is then destroyed. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Joshua, the high priest. These guys are all after they're let go from Cyrus. After the Medes and Persians came and conquered Babylon, then you know the story that they were let go and they were able to go back to Jerusalem. And so as they go back to the Jerusalem, they still start this building project again. And as they start this building project, it stops and goes and it gets hindered and this, that, and the other thing. And so God sends Zechariah and Haggai and says, you got to stir the people up. This is no time to be living in your own houses. You need to build the house of God. Okay? So I want you to go over here to Haggai. Chapter 2. It's right before Zechariah and, as you're getting towards Matthew, if that helps you. Something very fascinating is said here. And when I was doing my devotion going through, and I just happened to be in Haggai a couple weeks ago, and I was reading this, I go, wait a second. You're telling me that the second temple is filled with the glory of God. I thought the glory of God was gone. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. How on earth, when did this all happen? So right here in chapter 2 of Haggai, it says this in verse 3. It says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. I got to tell you something. When I was going through this, I was going, okay, I don't think I caught that before when I was going through Haggai before. But you're telling me that the second temple, the one that Herod is going to make really beautiful, you are going to fill this temple with your glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Listen to what he says here in verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. What? So is more of God's glory and presence going to be in the second temple? I had to tell you, when I was going through, I was going, okay, there's something up. What's going on here? You know, what's going on here? Well, I would submit to you that when Jesus was on the earth, what temple did he go to? Second temple. Who's the glory of God? Jesus. That's a greater manifestation than the cloud. And so Haggai is true because he's being prophetic. There's going to be a greater glory in this temple. And I would submit to you, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I got to tell you something. Before this study and a few weeks ago and things like that, as I was kind of going through some of this stuff, I was going, oh, I see how this works now, because here's the deal. I want you to go over here to Ezra, okay? I want you to go here to Ezra. It's right after the book of 2 Chronicles, if that helps you out. He's going to restore the temple. It gets delayed for all these different reasons as well. And then we read in verse 13 of chapter 6 of Ezra. Then Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. The elders of the Jews built. They prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered sacrifice at the dedication of the house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord was there. Do you read that? No, you should stone me for, you know, adding to the word of God. That's not, I appreciate you not, but, you know, that's not there. Nowhere does it say that the presence of God showed up after doing this. Yet God said to build the temple. He said to do this. They were doing everything they were supposed to do, but there is no manifestation of the presence of God there. None. You can keep on reading about the Passover celebration. You can continue to read all of Ezra. There is no mention of his presence being seen at that dedication. None. There is no presence of God in that second temple until Jesus came. That's why Haggai the prophet could say what he says. That's why Haggai the prophet says, the Lord says, guess what? The glory of the Lord is going to be in this place, though. And it's going to be better than the former. What? That was pretty amazing, the presence of God and his glory filling the place. And, you know, you could just see the priest coming out, you know, coughing because of the thickness of that cloud. Couldn't do anything there. But here, no, we see no presence of God at that dedication. None whatsoever. Yet Haggai says it's going to be better than the former. How can it be better than the former? Well, because Jesus would frequent there. That's why. The true glory of God. I want you to go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 verse 28 says this. This is the transfiguration. Says it a little bit different than the other two. That's why I use Luke. Okay? Because Luke adds something here that I think is very, very important. In verse 28 of Luke 9, it says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, James, went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spoke of his decease, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. What does it say? Glory. And the two men who stood with him. And it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came, overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. They became afraid because they were in the presence of God there. And the voice had ceased. Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. That's crazy. He's the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. It's interesting that Paul would confirm this later on in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for they had not known. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Wow. That's the glory of the Lord right there. Now, why don't you go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Can you imagine sitting before Jesus himself for 40 days and talking about nothing except kingdom of God stuff? You wonder why they're so different after this. That's a 40-day intense discipleship program that I wish we could emulate here. But I've never completed a discipleship in 40 days with anyone yet. But that's okay. All right? And it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Well, because you don't see this every day. That's why, you bonehead. Of course, what else are you going to be doing? You know, and he's gone. And even when he disappears, you don't stop looking. You're going, did I just see that? That was absolutely amazing. You know, and then angel, why are you looking up into heaven? Well, because what we saw was amazing, you know. And he says, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Where did that take place? Next verse. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Just like Ichabod, just like the glory of the Lord left from the Mount of Olives, Jesus, who is the glory of God, also left from the Mount of Olives. Now, it's interesting to me that before that, again, Ichabod, the glory of God goes, and what happens to Jerusalem? Babylon comes and destroys Babylon, okay? Jesus leaves, the glory of God leaves. He tells us in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus was saying, same thing. Guess what? You did not receive me. Because you didn't receive me, guess what? Judgment's coming. And not one stone is going to be upon another on this temple area. And that speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, why do you think Jesus went up from heaven from the Mount of Olives? Well, I would submit to you, just because of what was said in Acts, the same way he came, he went up, he will come down. So that's telling us that Jesus somehow in the future is going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. Okay? interesting that we read in Zechariah 12:10, speaking of the nation itself, as Jesus just said, look, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you're not going to see me anymore. Those are the Hillel, those are the Psalms that speak of praising your Messiah. So until you see Jesus as your Messiah and yell out corporately, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he's not coming back. So I believe that Satan knows that, okay? He knows about that. He knows if the nation itself cannot call Jesus back, then Jesus ain't coming back. Even though he beat him on the cross and everything else, Jesus still can't come back and take ownership of this world unless the nation of Israel itself says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Is there any wonder, ever since that time, even before, but especially since that time, there's been such a persecution of the Jews? It's demonic. It makes no sense to always persecute the Jews. Nobody blames the Peruvians for anything. Okay, the Belgians. Nobody blames any other country like they blame little old Israel. Because Satan knows if I can kill all the Jews, there won't be a nation to cry out, come back. Blessed are you. In the name of the Lord, you are my Messiah. There's no way to do that. And that's why to see Israel become a nation within the last 70 years or so, 80 years or so, is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And now they are a nation that when they get to the place where they see Jesus as a Messiah, as a nation corporately led by their religious leaders, they can call upon the name of the Lord. That's why it says in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have, what? Pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. And then after that, in Zechariah 14, it says, then the Lord will go forth, fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It all lines up. I love a good little trail. I love to have to hunt. I love it when it fits together like a glove and be able to go, I get it. I see it. That makes sense. And that's here for us, you know. And so when we're reading here in 2 Chronicles 7, that the fire came down, consumed, and his presence fills the temple. You know, I got to tell you, when I first reading that, I'm going, yeah, he does that all the time. And then I find out, oh, he doesn't really do that all the time. He will come down and consume an offering. He does that with Elijah in 1 Kings 18, you know. But then it's not as though his cloud and his presence is there after that, you know. I mean, he just does it to show that I'm with this man, and what he says is true. He did that with Gideon as well. You know, he's done that with a few different people. But actually doing that to where his presence stays is the tabernacle, and it's here, you know, for the temple, okay? It's here for the temple. Now, I look at this, and I now ask myself, where does God's glory dwell now? Well, since Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, okay, I would submit to you that the glory of God now dwells in us as believers. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The only way you glorify God is if you have the glory of God in you. It's the only way you can glorify God. It's funny, as Paul's speaking to the Corinthian church collectively as a local body, as the church, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. To the universal church, Paul would say in Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're all being fit together as we're all bringing glory to God. As the glory of God dwells inside of us, it is that temple, it is that building, it is that structure that God is building with people to bring him glory to the whole world. In Matthew 5:13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? If then it is good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Again, the only way he can get that glory is if the glory of God is shining through us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, as we look at this, I just think that trail, you know, I kind of got stopped dead in my tracks. I got stopped in the weeds, because as I was trying to figure out a little bit more about what God means about glory, and where does that term, we call it Shekinah glory, but it's Shekinah glory, come from? And then when you actually look it up, there is no word that is Shekinah glory in the Old Testament at all. Okay, and then it's actually Shekah, it means abode or abide, and then I'm getting deep now. I'm getting deep in the weeds, and I'm going this way, oh, that didn't pan out, and I'm going this way and didn't pan out, so, you know, I'm still working on that, all right? But it's absolutely a fascinating study, that's, to me, when it comes to God's word, is one of the reasons why I'm so fascinated with God's word. There's just so many different ways you can go deep. So many, there's another million books that could be written on the Word of God. I just want God to give me one. You know, that's what I'm praying for, that while I'm gone, that maybe that one will manifest, however that is. So, anyway, that's that we didn't get very far. I know we only got like three verses, but